pause just now, and we want to acknowledge who you are. We want to thank you for who you are, for your goodness and for your greatness. Father, we want to thank you for what it is that you continue to do in the world, and that is through your people and through the proclamation of your gospel concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are bringing people to faith in him by your Spirit, convicting people of their sinfulness, of their need, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in doing so, bringing us into communities of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So, Father, we thank you for what it is you are doing and continue to do, for all that you have promised to do. As we spend some time now singing your praise, we pray that it would be to your glory. We pray that we would join our voices and sing the worth and beauty and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we just commit those of our company not with us today, and you know those who are not here and where they are and why they are where they are. And we just lift them up before you and pray that your hand would be with them, that they would know your presence and your peace. And we just pray and ask for your help in the Savior's name. Amen. Okay, if we go overtime this morning, that won't necessarily be on me because it's 22. We won't. We won't go overtime? Okay. I like your confidence. Well, the good news is the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel. It only took me an hour and a half to read Mark, 677 verses. I won't get you to show your hand, but I couldn't help but think, I wonder if anybody took me up and read the Gospel of John in its entirety. And so that's my challenge again now, to read the Gospel of Mark in its entirety. It's only an hour and a half. You don't even have to do it all at once, but I think that's manageable. A very, very brief review, because it's been several weeks since we looked at the Gospel according to John. We asked and answered the question, what are the Gospels? What are the Gospels? What kind of documents are these? And what sort of information are they meant to convey? And so we said that they are historical literature, they are narrative literature, and they are theological literature. They're historical in at least three ways. They have a history of composition, they are set in a specific historical context, and they are meant to convey accurate historical information. When we come to Mark's gospel in particular, Mark's gospel is the record of the apostolic ministry or the apostolic testimony of Peter. John Mark is not one of the 12 apostles. In a similar way, and we'll see this when we get to Luke's gospel, Luke wrote on the basis of his time spent with Paul and in careful collaboration and research. Mark writes because he was an assistant to the apostle Peter. And the reason why we began reading from Acts chapter 10 is it has been noted that there exists a structural proximity between the gospel according to Mark and Peter's preaching to Cornelius' household in Caesarea Philippi in Acts chapter 10. It's historical literature in these three ways. They are also narratives with features typical of stories, including plot, character, and setting. And of course, we know, we should know if we don't, but we remind ourselves that the protagonist in every single gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the main character, and it is not a stretch to say that he is the main character of all of Scripture. He is what Genesis to Revelation is all about. Jesus. This one who is the Lord, Jesus Christ. But the Gospels are also theological documents written in the first instance, if you remember, to instruct and encourage believers. That's the primary original audience, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're also written to convince unbelievers of the truth of their message. These are eyewitness accounts. These are not made up. These are not myths. These are not fables. These are not legend. These are not like anything else that we know in terms of literature. And so our summary in terms of answering the question, the answer to the question, what are the Gospels, is that they are historical narratives motivated by theological concerns. Historical narratives motivated by theological concerns. Specifically, and I referenced this a month ago, and I reference it again, I'll be borrowing from Strauss again today, they are portraits. Each of the four Gospels paints a unique portrait of Jesus Christ, and that is the title of Strauss's book, Four Portraits, One Jesus. So you have these different artists, as it were, these different authors, and in their Gospels, they are painting a likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not all identical, and we covered that in our illustration. If four different artists gave a rendering of an individual, regardless of who it was, as long as it was someone recognizable. I almost got myself into trouble, so I'm not going to repeat what I did when I preached this message elsewhere. But in terms of, we know categorically, I think it's safe to say, that there will be an artist who is commissioned to paint King Charles now that he is king. That is something that happens with the monarch. There will be an artist who is commissioned to paint his likeness. And if you had four professionals commissioned to paint Charles's likeness, you would have these four portraits that, regardless of which one you looked at, you would know you were looking at Charles. But they would not all be identical. There would be unique features that were inherent in each artist and the way that they portrayed Charles. But you would tell from the picture that it is the king. And that is the case with the four Gospels. They all paint a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last month that John's portrait of Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father. And I also borrowed from Timothy Tennant, Invitation to Evangelism. He says that Jesus is the sending sent one. And so this morning, that's my 5-minute intro, review, summary. We turn our attention to the Gospel according to Mark. Now, for those that have been part of MABF for any length of time, we have taught through the Gospel of Mark as well. We did that from April of 2018 to March of 2019. We took a year and we taught systematically through the Gospel according to Mark. Again, the primary source is the Gospel. The secondary sources I'm going to use this morning, Strauss, and then I'm sure most, if not all, are familiar with the course Christianity Explored. And I'm using this intentionally because Christianity Explored, this, and I mean the face of Christianity Explored is Rico Tice. Many have met him. I've met Rico. But there are a number. There's a team. Rico Tice, Barry Cooper, Craig Dyer. It's based on the Gospel according to Mark. And so those are the two secondary source documents that I'm going to be using this morning. But primarily, obviously, we're going to use the Gospel itself. And so if you have your Bible with you, again, we are not going to read the entire Gospel. We're going to be moving around in the Gospel. This is a 30,000 feet overview of the Gospel according to Mark. We just don't have time to get into the details and the specific. This is very high level. We read in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is most likely the first Gospel that was written. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but those that have studied are pretty much of one mind, And that is a departure because for for hundreds of years of church history, the thinking was that the Gospels are in chronological order, that Matthew was written first, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. But there is a reason, and we're not going to go into the details as to why. We'll get there when we get to Matthew. There's a reason why Matthew is put first in the New Testament, but it doesn't have to do with chronology in terms of when the book was written. Most Bible scholars today think that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke both had a copy of Mark when they wrote their gospels, and that, as I promised last month, is why they are called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic is from the Greek synopsis, and it means viewed together. Viewed together. And there are a number of reasons that we're not going to go into as to why that is, but you will find in these three Synoptic Gospels that not only is there very similar material, there is much that is word for word. Now, granted, Matthew has some unique material, Luke has some unique material, but it seems evident that they both borrowed from Mark. So Mark likely wrote the first gospel in the mid to late 50s AD. In terms of its style, it is a fast-moving narrative. Mark uses the word immediately 42 times, compared to Matthew, who uses it 5 times, and Luke, who uses it once. And we get that right out of the gate. Strauss says that within a few short paragraphs, Jesus is baptized by John, tempted by Satan, and embarks on a ministry of teaching, healing, and exorcism. You're right into it. Not only does he use this word immediately, often, to move the narrative along, he uses the historical present. Now, if you don't know what the historical present is, that's okay. I only know what it is because I have notes in front of me. The historical present is a present tense verb that describes past actions. So it's something that's happened in the past, but the verb presents it in a present tense. Mark uses this over 150 times. And so the effect that that has is that there is a vivid and realistic feel, like a newscaster giving an on-the-spot report. And so there is this fast-paced narrative that Mark provides in his gospel that is somewhat unique, that is distinct, that sets it apart from the other gospel writers. In terms of structure, again, I qualify this because it is important to recognize that you could pick up a number of different commentaries and there would be different structural outlines that different ones have come up with. And so I'm not suggesting to you that this is the only outline or structure to the book, but I do think that this is helpful, and I trust you will find it helpful. If you're still in Mark chapter 1, come down to verse 11. In verse 11, we read this. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this sets the stage for the revelation of the miracle-working Son of God that then follows in chapters 1 to 8. So that's the first half of the book, 16 chapters. The first 8 chapters is the revelation of the miracle-working Son of God. Now, if you turn over to chapter 9, in chapter 9, of course, the context in chapter 1 was Jesus' baptism. The context in chapter 9 is the transfiguration. And in chapter 9, verse 7, we read this. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so then this prepares the way for the revelation of the suffering Son of Man, the second half. So there are structurally these two proclamations by God himself concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and they set the stage for what then follows in the gospel. So Mark's portrait of Jesus, we said John's portrait, as far as Strauss is concerned, is that he is the Son who reveals the Father. And again, borrowing from Strauss, Mark's portrait of Jesus is the suffering Son of God. Of the four Gospels, Strauss writes, Mark presents the most human and down-to-earth portrait of Jesus. This is a person readers can relate to, a person who experiences the same emotions they do, whether it's indignation, grief, amazement, anger, love. Jesus perseveres not because he calls on divine attributes to pull him through, but because he lives a life of faith and dependence on God. Hand in hand with this focus on Jesus' humanity is an equally strong emphasis on his awesome power and authority. These twin themes of true humanity and divine authority raise the fundamental narrative question: who is this? Who is this? And if you turn back to Mark chapter 4, this is, again, not the only, but it is a good example. Of the mystery that surrounds who Jesus is. We read in Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? Come over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. This, Strauss says, and many others, is the turning point in Mark's gospel. From this point on, Jesus' suffering mission becomes the primary focus of the narrative. In the Christianity Explored course, the team indicates that Mark 8 is the chapter on which the book hinges. What I love about the Christianity Explored course, for those of you that are not familiar with it, is its straightforward and simple approach. And really, if you want to, just three simple words to form how you would share the gospel with somebody, it comes down to identity, mission, and call. Identity, who is Jesus? Mission, why did Jesus come? And call, what does it mean to follow him? And we get in chapter 8, in a summary form, if you will, answers to all of these questions. And so that's where we're going to drill down and spend most of our time. Who exactly is Jesus? Well, we just read in verses 27 to 29 that he is the Christ. That is the Greek word Christos. It is the Greek New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. And it simply means anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one. We read that in Acts chapter 10. When Peter preaches to Cornelius, he says that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. There is something unique about this man. And as I said already, even though, despite the fact that from a reader's perspective, Mark begins his gospel simply by stating very explicitly that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, throughout the gospel narrative, there is this profound sense of mystery that pervades Jesus' life. So even these men, these individuals who have come to put their faith in him, still marvel and still question, who is this guy? Who is he? But if we continue reading in chapter 8, verse 30, after Peter's confession, Peter's response as to who Jesus is, Jesus says, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Tell no one about me. And here we have Jesus' mission beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There's three words that I want to just draw your attention to in verses 31 and the first part of 32. It's the word began. He began to teach them. It's the word must, that the Son of Man must. This is not might happen, could happen, should happen. This must happen. And then the last word is the word plainly. He said this plainly. And then thirdly, we have call. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And beginning in verse 34, we read, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whether it's Rico or who in the Christianity Explored guide, they write, it is fascinating to see the absolute authority Jesus has as he calls people to follow him. The New Testament explains that as we teach the truth about Jesus, God opens blind eyes and calls people to him. And over, what we see in the gospel narrative, what we see in Mark's gospel, is that they come as they are. They come even though it means leaving the life they had made for themselves. But he has authority to command people to follow him. And they respond. God opens blind eyes. God enlightens us. And so it is not by coincidence that Mark has arranged his narrative in chapter 8 the way that he has. Turn back to verse 22. What precedes this presentation of Jesus' identity, mission, and call is Jesus healing a blind man at Bethsaida. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. That's what we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, granted, Mark's narrative, this is not figurative language, this is not a metaphor, this is a physically, literally blind man. But the application is in the spiritual realm. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have unsaved family, unsaved friends, colleagues at work that you are concerned about, and you are bringing blind people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. That's the commission that we've been given. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, that's kind of gross, isn't it? Kind of disgusting. You know that the gospel offends people? They might not say that they find it disgusting, but they don't like it. When he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So here's a man blind. He can't see anything. "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This is a very unusual healing. And what makes it unusual is not the fact that Jesus heals this man who is blind, but it is the manner in which he heals him. Because Jesus has healed other blind men, but he doesn't do it in this way. The blind man moves from seeing nothing to seeing something to seeing everything clearly. And it is suggested that Mark has intentionally put this episode where he has in his gospel right ahead of this confession that Peter makes concerning who Jesus is, because what we're going to see is this cycle of events, three cycles of events that demonstrate that while Peter and the others have finally got a clear picture of who Jesus is, they do not yet have a clear understanding of why he came or what it means to follow him. So, three times, and this is one of the unique features again of Mark's gospel, he writes in triads or sets of three. Three times, Jesus predicts his death. We read it in 8:31. He's going to predict it again in 9:31. And he's going to predict it a third time in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Each time, Jesus predicts his death. So let's be clear about this now. On the basis of Peter's confession of who Jesus is, regardless of what anybody else has said who Jesus is, they have a clear understanding of his identity. But each time Jesus then speaks of his mission, his passion, the fact that he is going to be killed, and it's important and worth noting, not only does he predict his death, but every time he predicts his death, he says categorically, "And I will rise again. I will rise again." But each time the disciples respond with pride and misunderstanding. So you're thinking, well, we missed part of it, and we did so intentionally, but come to verse 32. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in the first instance, right after Peter makes this confession of who Jesus is, and Jesus begins to teach them and speaks plainly about what is going to happen, Peter rebukes him. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and the other gospel narratives fill in some of the details of what Peter actually said on that occasion. Jesus has to rebuke Peter. In chapter 9, after Jesus predicts his death, in verse 31, there is a debate amongst the disciples over who is the greatest. And then in chapter 10, after Jesus predicts his death in verses 32 to 34, James and John request the chief seats in the kingdom. And so in every instance, the disciples respond with misunderstanding, with pride. They understand who Jesus is, but they don't understand his mission. They don't know why he's come. And then the third part of this cycle is then Jesus teaching about cross-bearing discipleship and servanthood. And so we read in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38, take up your cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In chapter 9, he teaches them that the first shall be last. And in chapter 10, he teaches them about servant leadership. Chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then here is the climax. This is the end of the third cycle, and this, for many, is the theme verse of Mark's gospel. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The climax, and we're going to move to our close. It makes sense, seeing as we're going to the climax of the narrative, is in chapter 15. Turn to chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 33. The climax of the narrative is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. In verse 38, Mark records that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And at the beginning of the gospel, Mark records in chapter 1, verse 10, that he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, saw the heavens being torn open. It's the same Greek word. So at the beginning of his ministry, the heavens are torn open. And when he dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And in chapter 1, we read that a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And here we read in chapter 15, verse 39, that the centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so you have what is referred to as an inclusio. If you were here on Thursday night, I mentioned that in reference to Romans. the obedience of faith that brackets the beginning and the end of Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. And Mark's done the same thing here. There is this inclusio, if you will, these bookends, and the whole gospel narrative may be viewed as an explanation of these two great acclamations. And what is amazing about it is you begin with God the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son." And the narrative draws to a close with this Gentile Roman soldier acknowledging exactly what God had said at the very beginning. Truly, this man is the Son of God. So let's bring this to a close. Maybe you're in shock. I am. It's quarter after. And I'm going to again, unapologetically, quote from Strauss. At the end of each section where he deals with each gospel, he has a heading called Reading the Gospel, the particular gospel today. So, Reading Mark Today. And this is what Strauss writes. Mark's gospel reminds us that the goal of the Christian life is not to find security or self-fulfillment. Following Jesus is responding to a radical call to commitment, taking up our cross and following him. The gospel holds no promise for those who are seeking power and wealth and fame and prestige. To be first, Jesus says, you must be last. To be a leader, you must become a slave. To live, you must die. Comprehending Mark's gospel requires a paradigm shift for the modern reader. It requires us to see beyond the present world, where tyrants still rule and oppressors still oppress. The good news of salvation is that Jesus' death, though seemingly a defeat, was a spiritual victory of cosmic proportions. Satan and sin and death are now defeated. The age to come has broken into human history and is now available to those who receive it. Paradoxically, receiving the kingdom means dying to self and living for God. It means giving up efforts to earn God's favor and receiving his free gift of grace. In our age, in which human accomplishment and personal fulfillment are considered the highest of life's goals, Mark's gospel calls us to radical faith and self-denial. Relationships are now defined not through the bonds of family or culture or ethnicity, but rather through spiritual identity. Our brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God. As the people of God living simultaneously in the present evil age and the age to come, believers are called to alertness and anticipation for the return of the Son of Man and willing submission to follow his path of suffering. One of the more recent endeavors in biblical study, biblical criticism, and I don't mean criticism in a negative way when we think of being critical, criticism being just a study of, is the life setting in which the author wrote. And so while it's not perfect, it can't be, and there is a measure of speculation, we are able to determine that Mark most likely wrote from Rome, as we've already identified, in the middle of the first century. Whether Peter and Paul have already been martyred at this point is debatable. But what the context, the life setting in which John Mark is writing is to a persecuted church. Either what has just happened or what is about to happen is there is going to be a massive fire in Rome. Nero is going to blame that on the Christians, and there is going to be persecution, unlike the Christians have felt before, as a result of that. And so Mark is writing to believers to encourage them in their faith, to remind them. It's no different for us than it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. The path to glory is the road of suffering. And so he writes to encourage them in that way. Once again, we don't come here week after week to leave here feeling better about ourselves. That is not the purpose. But I do trust that because we have opened God's word, and if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you go away from here encouraged, built up in your most precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are very uncomfortable. That you recognize, like Peter said when he was preaching to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, let me find it so that I don't misquote it. Acts chapter 10, this is the last thing that Peter said that we read. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him, all the prophets, everyone that came before, bear witness that everyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Father, we pause to thank you again for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these men that you raised up so long ago to provide accurate eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the clear presentation in Mark's gospel of not only who Jesus is, but why he came and what it means to follow him. And so our prayer this morning would be that for those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been convinced of our own sinfulness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be built up, that we would be encouraged, that we would be bold in sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with anyone and everyone who will listen. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning and they do not know you as their Savior, there is no assurance, they do not know where they would go if they were to die, they do not know what would happen to them if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return this afternoon, Father, we pray that your word would find a place in their heart. We pray that your Spirit would do the work that only your Spirit can do, and that is open blind eyes to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.